And I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're going to be in verses 12 to 14. And I want to start by reading this portion of Scripture. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Slaves were legally set free in the Emancipation Proclamation of 1863, and yet many slaves carried on in slavery for decades thereafter. In some cases, their masters didn't tell them that they had been set free. In other cases, they didn't believe that they had been set free. And in still other cases, they'd become so accustomed to slavery that they found it hard to embrace their newfound freedom. And so they lived on as slaves, even though legally they had been set free. And a similar dynamic can play out in the context of the Christian life, where the believer doesn't really understand that they've been set free from sin, or where they don't really believe that they've been set free from sin, or where they're so accustomed to being enslaved to sin that they put up very little fight and resistance against sin's advances. And so, though they've been set free from sin, they don't live as though they've been set free from sin. And your old master, sin, wants nothing more than to have you live as though you're still under its rule and reign. And will even address you as though you're still its slave, and will call you back to the field of slavery where you can then be under its rule and reign. It will address you as though it's still your ruling master. And so it's absolutely critical that you not just know that you've been set free, but that you believe that you've been set free. And that you also live out this newfound freedom. And it's living out this newfound freedom that is the focus of these verses. And this passage provides a wonderful example, a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate the grammatical relationship between the indicative and the imperative, between statements of fact and commands. Because verses 12 and 13 contain three imperatives or commands. And verse 14 establishes the ground on which those commands are given. That's the indicative. And this relationship between the imperative and the indicative exists throughout Scripture, where the commands of Scripture laid at the feet of the believer are always on the ground or foundation of these established realities that are ours in salvation. And you see this dynamic most clearly in verses 12 and 14. What's the command in verse 12? It's to not let sin reign. And what's the established fact of verse 14? It says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we're commanded to not let sin reign because sin is no longer our master. Whereby the command is given to us on the foundation of the established fact. And to illustrate that, John Murray puts it well when he writes this: to say to the slave who has been emancipated, or rather, to say to the slave who has not been emancipated, do not behave as a slave, is to mock his enslavement. But to say the same to the slave who has been set free is the necessary appeal to put into effect the privileges and rights of his liberation, unquote. And that captures it. To tell a slave to live like he's free is to mock his slavery. But to tell one who's free to live like they're free is to appeal to the reality of their liberation and to call on them to put it into effect, to live out the privileges of their emancipation. And so having been properly informed of the truth in verses 1 to 10, and then having been exhorted in verse 11 to believe this truth that's well established, we're now exhorted to put what's true into practice, to live as those who are in fact alive from the dead. And to help you appreciate this grammatical relationship, which will help you to read all of Scripture, we're gonna frame these verses around these two respective headings. We're gonna see the imperatives in verses 12 and 13, and then we'll see the indicatives in verse 14. So note first the imperatives. The imperatives. And there are effectively four imperatives in verses 12 and 13. Two are prohibitions, and two are positive exhortations. So under that first heading, note the prohibitions. The prohibitions. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. So what's the therefore, therefore? Well, it reaches back to the second half of verse 11, that we're dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, which is really the summary of the instruction of verses 1 to 10, that we've died to sin, died to its power, that we've been raised to walk in newness of life, that we've been set free from slavery to sin. And so it's on the basis of that truth, which is also the indicative, that verse 12 says to us, do not let sin reign, which is a word that means to exercise authority at a royal level and can be rendered be king. And so we are not to let sin function as king over our lives. This is a command to not let sin exercise kingly rule over you. And the locus of this duty is what Paul calls your mortal body. And though you might be inclined to limit this to the physical body, it actually encompasses the whole person. Since after all, we exist in our bodies. And to let sin dwell there is to let it dwell in us. And that the whole person is in view here is also evident in the middle of verse 13, where we're exhorted to present ourselves to God. It says there, present yourselves to God. Something that most certainly calls for the presentation of the entire person. So why does Paul here refer to our body as mortal? Well, he does so because though we've been delivered from the penalty and power of sin, we have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin. That so long as we're in this mortal body, we remain susceptible to the desire of the flesh and must be both active and proactive in opposing sin's attempts to make us live as though we're still under its rule. And so that our body is mortal indicates that we aren't immune from the influence of the fallen, sinful flesh, that unredeemed part of us, which is inextricably linked to this body, that part of us that we won't be free from until we're actually free from this body, that part of us, the flesh, that wages war from within against the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:17. And the result of allowing sin to reign in our mortal body is that we obey its lusts. And so it's by obeying the body's lusts, its fleshly lusts, that we permit sin to reign in us. Or you could say it like this, that the evidence that you are letting sin reign in your mortal body is that you're obeying its lusts. And it's on account of the fact that we've been set free from sin that we now have the ability to disobey these lusts and to let righteousness rule and reign over our lives. So that's the opening exhortation, and it's a prohibition to not let sin reign in your mortal body, to oppose sin's every attempt to make you live like you're still under its mastery, to reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and to endeavor to weaken the strength, vigor, and effort of sin to bring you back under its sway. That's the first prohibition. Now the second in verse 13, Paul says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So what are the members of our body? What's Paul referring to there? Well, remember, the mortal body is the thing that encompasses the whole person. It brings the whole person into view. So the members of your body include all of your capacities, both material and immaterial. It includes your mind, your affections or desires, your will, the place where volition takes place, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, and even your arms and legs, your hands and feet. It encompasses everything. And what's the command? It says, do not go on presenting. A verb that means to put at the disposal of something. And so the command here is to not put any aspect of yourself at the disposal of sin. The KJV employs the word yield here. Do not yield the members of your body to sin. The CSB employs the word offer. Do not offer the members of your body to sin. Do not offer any aspect of your material or immaterial capacity to sin, to be at its disposal. So what does it mean to put the members of your body at the disposal of sin? It's to present them to sin, no less, as instruments of unrighteousness. A word that can also be rendered weapons, as in 2 Corinthians 6:7, which says this, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And rendering this weapons fits the theme of sin attempting to rule and reign over you, as it seeks to enlist you in its army for the advancement of unrighteousness. And the idea is that when you were under the rule and reign of sin, you willingly placed yourself at the disposal of sin and deployed the members of your mortal body in service to God to be used as weapons of unrighteousness. But now, having been delivered from sin's rule and reign, you are to do this no longer, to bring a complete cessation of enlisting any aspect of yourself in military service to sin. Now, it should be obvious. When you put these two prohibitions, on the one hand, to not let sin reign, and on the other, to not present any aspect of yourself to sin, it should be clear that these two prohibitions come to bear upon what we've been discussing in Romans 6, the mortification of sin, that spirit-fueled, Christ-empowered, faith-focused effort to put sin to death in your life. And so from this, we can gather that the responsibility to put sin to death in the Christian life is fundamental, that it's basic to what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ, that there's a real sense in which the mortification of sin is Christianity 101. That when you come to saving faith in Christ, this ought to be one of the first things you learn about how now to live the Christian life, how it is that you are to put sin to death in light of the fact that you've died to sin and been raised to newness of life. And that means this, that by the grace of God, you need to do whatever it takes to make sure that you understand this, that the gaps in your understanding as it relates to putting sin to death are closed, that you do whatever it takes to make sure you not just understand it, but believe it, and are actually seeing it be lived out in your life. You want to make absolutely certain that you are putting into practice everything that we're seeing in Romans 6. Now, why do I say that? Well, because it is so easy to settle for mediocrity or to chalk this up to a matter that's too complicated. Decide it's beyond you and too complicated for you, and therefore you're just going to kind of wing it. No, this demands studiousness. This demands diligence. This demands focused care and concentration. And if you're anything like me, if you get a new technological gadget, you will likely not read the manual, or if you do read the manual, you will read it only enough to get that gadget going, and you'll decide that you'll just wing it from there, that you'll just figure it out on the fly. And that typically results in what? Not making full use of the technology, utilizing only a fraction of what that thing can do. And though that may be fine with respect to technology, it's not the way to approach this aspect of the Christian life, to either be resolved to not fully utilize the newness of life that we've been raised to, or to be content to hopefully figure things out as you go. Again, this demands your strictest attention and requires that you apply yourself in the assimilation of this instruction for the pursuit of God-glorifying holiness, that you would take the initiative to fill in the gaps of your understanding and not settle for mortificational mediocrity. And so how can you do that? Well, you can certainly expose yourself to preaching that addresses this issue. That's one way. You can also go to Christian literature that addresses it. John Owen on the mortification of sin would be helpful. The Vanishing Conscience by John MacArthur, that would be helpful. Jerry Bridges has The Pursuit of Holiness. In fact, that book was a book that by the grace of God, I studied not long from when I was saved, within the first year or two of being saved, with a group of men in a men's Bible study. And we worked through that book at the very beginning of my Christian life while I was an infant coming out of the world. And it was that book that laid the foundation for my life today. An incredibly important foundation to be laid for any Christian in the pursuit of holiness. And we're all to be just that, in the pursuit of that. And so there are ways that you can fill in the gaps to acquire the tools to be able to go to work in mortifying sin. And you need to do whatever it takes to assimilate those tools, to acquire those tools, and to give yourself diligently by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit to this work. So under our first heading, the imperatives, that was the prohibitions. Now, two, we come to the presentation. The presentation. where we effectively see two positive exhortations governed by a single command. Look at the middle of verse 13. It says, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. So it's the same command, but in the exact opposite direction. It's a call to put yourself at the disposal of God, to offer the entirety of yourself to God, to yield yourself to his service, and to do so as those alive from the dead. Which doesn't mean as if you're alive from the dead. No, this is causal, because you're alive from the dead. It's because you're alive from the dead that you are to present yourself to God. And so salvation is nothing less than being alive from the dead. That though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. We've gone from death to life, from darkness to light. And it's on the basis of that that we are to present ourselves to God. And not just that, next portion of verse 13, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we're to put the members of our body, both our material and immaterial capacities, at the disposal of God to be deployed as weapons of righteousness for the advancement of righteousness. And what begins to come out at this point is that righteousness is a new ruling power in our lives. That in the same way that sin ruled over us prior to coming to Christ, righteousness is now a new ruling power over us. And this comes out in Romans 6, 16 and following, which is worth just touching on at this point. Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God, he says, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And here it is, verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we are slaves of righteousness now. There's a new sheriff in town. We were once under the rule and reign of sin. We're now under the rule and reign of righteousness. And this rule and reign is actually alluded to in Romans 5:21, where it says in the middle of the verse, even so grace would reign through righteousness. So we are under the rule and reign of grace, and grace and righteousness rule together in that realm. Righteousness is inseparable from the rule and reign of God's grace. And so it's with that that we are to present ourselves to God, to place ourselves at the disposal of God. And to do that, we must present to him the members of our body to be used as weapons of righteousness, both the material and the immaterial parts of us. Again, your mind, your affections, your will, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your arms, your legs, your hands, your feet, everything is to be yielded, offered, presented to God to be used for righteousness. So what does that look like? We can just go from head to toe. Start with your mind. It's to set your mind apart, to consecrate your mind, to be a sanctuary where you would think God's thoughts after him, where truth would reign, where love and grace would reign, that you would ultimately oppose sin's attempts to reign in your mind. And so this would include learning of God, studying his word, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. It would include dwelling on whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good repute, Philippians 4:8. It's to endeavor to love the Lord your God with all your mind. What about our affections? What would it look like to present your affections and desires to God? It would be to intentionally and deliberately ensure that the truth of Scripture is governing your desires, is leading your desires, that you aren't at the whim of your desires, so that when fleshly desire reveals its ugly head, you simply yield to that fleshly desire. No, you want to be channeling your desires and affections toward God, toward the things above. And so you want to cultivate your affection for the things above. And you can do that, for example, by storing up treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus says. And so you do not want to let your desires lead the way, but you want to endeavor to govern them by the truth. What about your will? It's to consecrate yourself, to be at the beckoning of God, to do God's bidding, to yield to him as your ultimate master, to be committed from the heart to obedience. And so if you're going to present your will to God, then you are willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after Jesus. What about your eyes? Well, it's to purpose and determine to use your eyes for righteousness' sake and to not let any unclean thing be placed before them. It's to recognize that your eyes belong to God and to use them for the propagation of righteousness, to use them as weapons of righteousness, to be careful what it is that you take in through your eyes, what it is that you watch. What about your ears? These ears belong to God. And so there needs to be thoughtfulness, consideration about what it is that I take in through the ears. What it is that you expose your ears to. What it is that you listen to. And then what about your mouth? If there was a member of our body that could so easily illustrate our ability to present something to sin, to be used as an instrument of unrighteousness, a weapon of unrighteousness, or to present it to God to be used as a weapon of righteousness, it's the mouth. So how do you consecrate your mouth, your speech unto the Lord? You purpose prayerfully in your heart by the grace of God to let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear, Ephesians 4:29. And to do that, knowing that in particular, it's sinful speech that grieves the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. And then what about your body? I mean, again, it's to recognize your body is not your own. You've been bought with a price. You are commanded by God to glorify him in your body, to use your body for righteousness' sake, to use your hands, your feet, arms and legs, your whole physical body for righteousness, not for evil, not for sin, not for wickedness. And of course, you can do that. Because if you're in Christ, then you've died to sin, you've been raised to newness of life, and so if you're in him, you have the ability to offer yourself to God in this way and to consecrate your members to him. But know this. There may be a particular sin in your life that you are seeking to put to death that in particular disrupts your peace. And you may be striving to gain mastery over that sin, but you aren't seemingly able to get the mastery over it that you can see over other sin in your life. And it could be that there's another aspect of your life that needs your attention, and that the reason that you aren't able to gain mastery over that sin is because if you did, then you would actually think that you're doing pretty well. And yet there's a matter that God wants to get your attention on, because there's another matter that may not disrupt your peace to the same degree that the other thing does, but it matters to God, and he wants to deal with that sin in your life. And so it could be that until you deal with this other sin that you're not really paying attention to, you're not going to see success, obedience, and mastery over this area over here. That what God wants you to do is to survey your life, identify this other area over here, and be dealing with both of these issues, not just the one that disrupts your peace the most. For example, you may be striving for mastery over lust, but what you aren't striving for is godly speech. You aren't striving to consecrate your mouth unto the Lord. And yet, what does James say? He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So bridling the tongue is key to bridling the body. There's something about self-control exercised over the tongue that translates into self-control over the entire body. And yet, you may not be making any effort to bridle the tongue. And until you do, you may not gain the mastery you desire over the fleshly lust. And so if you're finding a sin to be uniquely stubborn, keep an eye out for a sin you're overlooking in your life. It might just be feeding the very sin that has your preoccupation, the very thing that is wreaking the most havoc in your peace. So what's God calling you to present to him? Certainly, under the preaching of God's word and the Spirit working in your heart, there are things that are coming to mind. There are points of conviction. There's evaluation taking place, assessment taking place. So where are the pressure points? What's the Spirit putting his finger on? What is it that you need to address and deal with and settle in order to be obedient to this charge to present yourself to God and your members to him as instruments of righteousness? Because whatever that thing is, this is a phenomenal opportunity to settle it, to come before the Lord in humble confession, and by his grace, to purpose in your heart to chart a proper path in that area and to seize on this moment where not only does God have your attention, but where you have his, and to come before him and address that in prayer. So we've seen the imperatives, both the prohibitions and the presentation. Now, second, the indicatives. The indicatives. And it's here that we see the ground, the foundation on which the imperatives are given. Look at verse 14. It says, for sin shall not be master over you. A statement of fact. And is effectively a promise for the Christian who has died and been raised with Christ. This is a statement of fact, a promise that sin will not reign over you. And of course, the basis of that is already established in what's been taught up until this point in time. Again, that we've died to sin, that we've been raised to walk in newness of life, that we've been set free from slavery to sin, that we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, that we are alive from the dead. But Paul here gives another reason by way of another statement of fact to support this opening statement that sin shall not be master over you. It comes in the second half of verse 14, where he says, for you are not under law, but under grace. A statement that has caused a lot of confusion for believers. And yet, if you've been tracking with Paul, even going back as recently as the end of chapter 5, you may be developing the instinct to understand what it is that Paul is saying here. And I really believe that it's this statement that charts the whole discourse in Romans 7, that it's on the basis of this statement here that Romans 7 is necessary, where Paul's going to deal with this issue of the law. So what does it mean that we're under law, or not under law, but under grace? Well, think back to the end of Romans 5 and why it is that the law came in. The law came in, Romans 5:20, so that the transgression would increase. The law came in to aid and abet sin. In fact, listen to this statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the sting of death is sin. And then he says, and the power of sin is the law. So there's this close relationship between the law and sin. Now, the law is obviously good and holy. There's nothing wrong with the law. But under the rule and reign of sin, the law and sin work together to rule and reign over the slave to make them a slave of sin. And so there's this close relationship that Paul is making between the law and sin, and that would suggest that there's a close relationship with being under sin and being under law. That there's a sense in which they might even be nearly synonymous. That to be under sin is to be under the law in this sense. Now, what decisive change has taken place in our relationship to sin? We died to it. So what intuitively might you anticipate as our new relationship to the law? That we've died to it. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 7. So look with me at Romans 7. We're just going to read the first six verses. In verses 1-3, Paul gives an illustration, and then he applies the illustration in verses 4-6. And what you'll notice about verses 4-6 is that Paul uses language that is incredibly similar to the language he uses in Romans 6:1-7 with respect to our new relationship to sin. And so look at Romans 7, verse 1. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. There's the illustration. Now Paul's going to apply it. And notice how similar this language is to the beginning of Romans 6. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter." So to not be under sin is to not be under law is to not be under the rule and reign of the law. And to not be under the rule and reign of the law is to not be under the rule and reign of sin. The two go together. In Christ, we die to the law and therefore are released from the law, whereby it can no longer function, aiding and abetting sin to bring us under mastery. It now actually can be used as a blessing in our lives to instruct us in godly living. And Paul's going to get into that in Romans 8, that it's by the Spirit that we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And so here's the logic of what Paul is saying in verse 14 of Romans 6, where he says, "For you are not under law, but under grace." He's saying this: if you were still under the law, then sin would rule over you. But since you're under the rule and reign of grace, it's incapable of doing so. Sin shall not be master over you. And it's on the ground of that established fact that's tied to our salvation, to our justification, to having died with Christ and having been raised with him to newness of life, that the imperatives come. Where we're called in verse 12 to not let sin reign in our mortal body. We're to not let it reign because we're not under law, but under grace. And because we're under grace, grace is a new ruling principle in our lives, which is in conjunction with righteousness. And these two ruling powers in our life are generating godliness, bearing fruit for Christ. And so Paul goes on in verse 13, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And so you have a new sheriff in town, a new ruling principle that guarantees that if you're in Christ, sin will not be your master, is not your master. And therefore, it's on the ground of that you are to not let sin reign, because you now have the ability to refuse sin. Amen. And the ability to let righteousness reign by presenting yourself to God. And really, when you think about this grace, this rule and reign of grace that we're under, what a gift that this glorious grace is, this eternal and irrevocable standing in grace, this grace that is operative in our lives, that is pulling us toward greater likeness to Christ, that is working in us to transform us into the glory that we see in him, from one glory to the next, one level of glory. It's unfailingly efficacious. This grace always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. And so God is working in our lives from justification all the way to glorification, where the work that he began in us is going to be carried on all the way to the end. It's operative, it's unfailingly efficacious, it's sanctifying us, ever molding us more into the image of Christ. It's enabling us, it's empowering us, it's putting wind in our sail to be able to obey God and walk in righteousness and put sin to death. And it's preserving us. This is fueling our perseverance. We will persevere all the way to the end because this grace is ruling and reigning over our lives to bring us all the way to the end. And so this is truly amazing grace. This is the kind of grace that if you appreciate the significance of this in your life, you can't wait to put this into practice. You can't wait to leave here and determine in your heart to not let sin reign in your mortal body. You can't wait to leave here and to present your members, the members of your body, to God to be used as instruments of righteousness. And you have confidence that there is reason to be optimistic in this endeavor because you've been set free from sin and you're under this new rule and reign. And so as we work through Romans 6, we don't want to be like those who carried on as if they were still slaves, even though they had been set free legally, either because they didn't know it or didn't believe it, or they simply failed to live it out. No, instead, we want to live out our newness of life to the absolute fullest because we know that we're dead to sin, because we believe we're dead to sin, and because we know sin shall not be master over us. And so make it your life's ambition to live in the liberty and the freedom and the blessing of Romans 6, of being set free from sin, set free from the law, and the way that it fueled sin when we were under sin's reign. Embracing the reality that now we are under the sin-killing power of grace. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would work in each one of us to fill in the gaps, to furnish us with everything we need by way of tools, by way of knowledge, to put this into practice, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to obey the call to put sin to death and not let it reign, and to present ourselves to you as living and holy sacrifices. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that, and we pray too, knowing that there are no doubt people here who have not yet been set free, who are still slaves to sin and are still under the rule and reign of sin and the rule and reign of the law. And we pray that you deliver them, that you transfer them from the realm where sin reigns through death into the glorious realm where grace reigns through righteousness. And so, Father God, we pray that you do that, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.